knowledge. You start talking about being authentic. Eventually, we're going to talk about what we know, or perhaps what we don't know. Sometimes we don't know what we don't know, do we? And it gets a little confusing. Knowledge is a word that means a lot of different things. It's actually not as much a biblical word as it was a secular word. Now, it finds its way into the pages of Scripture and throughout all of Scripture, but always carries with it a different meaning than what is generally meant or intended when we think of it in a secular light. And so it's important, if we're going to talk about something like knowledge as it relates to being an authentic Christian, then we're going to have to speak of it from a clearly and very specifically biblical point of view. Let me read some verses to you, and you just listen to them, and then in a minute we'll get to our focus passage for the day. In Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Now, fear of the Lord is something we don't talk about very much, but probably should, but that's a different sermon for a different day. It speaks of a respect for God that acknowledges Him as supreme over all. And it says that when we reach the point where we humble ourselves enough to respect Him in light of who He genuinely is, we are just stepping into wisdom. But he goes on and gives a comparative statement to it, or a companion statement, and says that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One, is insight. It gives us an understanding of ourselves, of the world that we live in, and of God's will and intent for our lives. You realize that the reason this book exists from Genesis to Revelation is simply to help us to know who God is. Knowledge of the Holy One, there's that word, is the beginning of insight, provides us with insight. Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea reprimands the people of his day because they were caught up in an inauthentic ritualistic worship, simply going through the motions, offering sacrifices, showing up at the temple at the prescribed times, observing the feast days and dietary practices, but their hearts were distant from God. They didn't know Him. They didn't love Him. They didn't care about Him. And God said through the prophet, "I would rather have a genuine knowledge that exists in your hearts and lives of me than all the sacrifices in the world." He said, "The knowledge of God is better than burnt offerings." There's that word again. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus speaks to this very issue in Luke 11:52 when he says some very harsh and scathing words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the keepers of the law. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and now you are hindering those who are entering." The key of knowledge. "Woe to you, for you have taken it away." What is it that they have been doing? They've been teaching the people that in order to know God, they must observe the law, so that their knowledge of God is based on their own personal performance level as meted out and measured by the law. But the law was never given to us in order to know God. It was given to us to know our own sin. And he says, "You have taken away from them the key of knowledge, because you've made them think that if they simply observe the law, that it will bring them into a full awareness of God. And nothing could be further from the truth." That is exactly the reason I'm preaching this series called Authentic, is to help us to understand that simply going through the motions of faith and giving the appearance of faith doesn't mean faith. An authentic believer understands a deeper level of experience of connection to God that moves us beyond the surface of our own performance and draws us into the depths of the heart of the Holy One. It's not about what you do in this regard to achieve something that later can be what you know. It's about who you know transforming what you do. You don't get this right, everything else is wrong, no matter how well you do it or how good it looks. Knowledge, then, is certainly a mark of an authentic believer. Our passage that we've been using as our guide says that we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. So today, let's look at knowledge as the mark of an authentic Christian. The passage that I've chosen for us is Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. It says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul teaches us then from his own testimony about what it means to have the kind of knowledge that transforms one's life and that changes and directs us in a way that leads us to an authentic experience in Christ. This knowledge is something that doesn't just change us, but it also transforms us in a way so that we connect with God at a deeper level, and we see that that knowledge that we have of him is more than something that goes into our heads the way we think of it in the secular world, but it is something that experienced in our lives, which can only come through a spiritual reality. Knowledge, then, as the Bible defines it for us, doesn't just include intellectual experience and information. It must include a personal experience of transformation. All right. You found your place in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. And let's look, first of all, at the comparison of everything else to knowing Christ. Paul says in verse 7 that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is a very important position for us to understand from the perspective of value. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about value. So what is the value of Christ in comparison to everything else? He says, "I have counted everything else as loss." This is not just a decision that he has made upon coming to the realization of who Christ is in his life, but this is a commitment that flows out of that relationship to knowing Christ. He said, knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior makes everything else junk. Now, he's not talking about that relationships are no longer important. He's not talking about service is no longer important. He isn't suggesting that the ministry that God has called us to isn't important or anything like that. In fact, quite the contrary. What he is saying is that everything else in his world has now been reshaped by the value that is focused on who Jesus is. Verse 7 helps us to see that the comparison of everything else to knowing Christ Jesus means that we look at the expanse and entirety of one's life, and we determine the value of how we have assigned it. Because after all, things aren't really valuable. There isn't anything that is intrinsically valuable. The only value that exists in the world is that which you and I have assigned. You say, well, gold is valuable. No, it's not. It's just another metal. What makes it valuable is that we have assigned value to it, and we have said that it is valuable. We have taken things and we have assigned value to them, and then we have elevated that value based on the pursuit of them. It's an interesting concept that sort of slips our minds. We forget that the value doesn't exist in these things intrinsically, but rather we have assigned it along the way. And then when we realize that, it helps us to understand something about ourselves. If that is the case, and we have assigned this value to things that really have none of their own, then, and we get caught up in that, now who is controlling whom? Many times the things control us because the value that we imagine runs out of control. We get caught in the snare and trap of a worldly system that draws us away from what is truly valuable. And it is not until we hit the wall or until all those things are taken away from us or we are faced with a situation in which comparing those things to something that God would offer us, we suddenly realize that those things have no value. Paul says, I have counted everything as loss. This wasn't just a decision that he made, but it was also a realization to which he had arrived. Whatever gain I had, I willingly and graciously gave up for the sake of Christ because I had looked at Jesus and he was far more valuable than all that I had gained. But verse 8, he puts an emphasis on the same statement, and he tries to add to it so that he can help us to understand it from a deeper perspective. So he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. What does it mean to know Christ my Lord? I want you to look at that phrase because it's not something that just happened as a cliche. When he says Christ, then notice he says, my Lord. He doesn't say Christ the Lord, which would be true and accurate and appropriate, but this takes on a very personal tone, and that is intentional. We need to understand it that way. So what does he mean by knowing Jesus my Lord? He means it. There's that biblical word, knowledge, that we talked about before. But now we see it not just about having information. Information about Christ would only lead us to say Christ the Lord. But information about Christ that produces transformation in our lives so that we enter into a relationship with him as a result of his saving and redeeming work in us. Now he is my Lord. It speaks of possession. Possession speaks of commitment. Commitment speaks of fellowship. All of the things that are involved in being a disciple and a follower of Jesus now start to flow out of this experience. So that Paul, as he speaks of how Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Christ surpasses everything else, he says everything else pales in comparison so that I would set it aside. I count it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. For his sake, he says in the latter part of verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I have a friend who's a member of this church that occasionally when he speaks uses an over-exaggeration. And he does that to make a point. And so he'll say things that are very, very extreme at times. I won't call his name, but those who know him know what I'm talking about. I didn't know this about him until he came into my college class and we had conversations and discussions over biblical teaching there. Every once in a while, these extreme statements would come out and it was just like, wow, it's really over the top. I think inside of him, he must be a little bit dramatic, you know? And so this is a way of expressing that drama is through extreme statements. One of the things that I find about that, though, is that it always gets my attention. Now, not always in a good way, but it always at least gets my attention. And so it sparks an interest and it causes us to kind of sit up and take notice. He has in common that feature with the Apostle Paul. The difference is Paul's is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure my friend's always is. But the inspiration of God that he gives him here is something that causes him to start looking for language that can build on a concept that defies explanation. And so Paul is looking for a way to help us to understand that I've counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he says, I have willfully given up everything, and even more than that, everything else is trash in comparison to this. It isn't just that the value of Christ has increased in his knowledge and experience, but the experience has so changed him that he has come to realize that nothing else really compares at all. In fact, the distance between knowing Christ and holding tight to anything else of this life is so far as to compare it to nothing more than rubbish. What is it that you're holding on to that is preventing you from embracing Jesus? What is it that you are holding on to that is keeping your arms and your hands and your life filled with things that really have no value? How is it that you can count the value of knowing Christ? You cannot until you experience him. But every time we come to moments like this, it is our prayer that God would so use his word in the lives of all of us as hearers that we would be inspired and drawn to do more than know about him, but to know him. More than just to be in the midst of those who are worshiping him, but to be one of those who worships him. To go beyond simply having information that gives us knowledge and awareness of things relative to God, but to have transformation that makes us like him. Do you see the difference in biblical knowledge as compared to just intellectual information? Comparison of everything else to knowing Christ then, according to the apostle, is junk. Everything else simply cannot hold a candle. Knowing Christ also changes us, though, so that we see a commitment to the righteousness of Christ, not just a comparison to knowing Christ. Look at how it follows in verse 9. Be found in him, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I read to you the passage of Scripture from Luke 11, where Jesus was going back and forth with the teachers of the law. And they were trying to find a way to trip him up and slow him down because he was gaining popularity and they didn't want that. And he was also calling into question their teaching and their strict adherence to the law. And they didn't want that at all. And so they were trying to find a way to derail this train before it got out of control for them. And yet God kept moving things forward in a way that they just couldn't seem to understand or grasp. They were teaching the people that unless you adhere to the law, then you're not righteous. And if you're not righteous, then you can't go to heaven or you can't know God. Well, what does the Bible teach us? These teachers of the law had the words of Isaiah who said, "There is no one righteous. For our most righteous deeds are but filthy rags." They had the words of truth already in them to know that what they were teaching was false. You say, well, why is this such a big deal? You seem to harp on it a lot. Well, it's a big deal for a number of reasons. For instance, if righteousness is something that you and I accomplish and achieve on our own, then righteousness depends on us. And righteousness is what actually makes you able to go to heaven. You don't go to heaven because you're forgiven. You go to heaven because you're righteous. And if you think that your righteousness is sufficient to bring you into heaven, the only way that you would ever come to that conclusion is that you have based your standard of righteousness on what you used to be before you cleaned up your act. Or you're basing your standard of righteousness on what you perceive to be by the other people around that you have looked at that you have decided are righteous. And so what you have done is the same thing that we do with material things. You have assigned value and you've made yourself the final judge of that which is righteous. And I assure you, that isn't true. It is this very system that gives rise to an inauthentic faith that causes people to believe that as long as they join a church, as long as they've been baptized, as long as they do this, that, or the other thing, or they don't do this, that, or the other thing, then they will someday go to heaven because they're basically good people. That's nothing more than a false religion based on human effort and works. It is no different than worshiping the Baals of the Old Testament, and it is no different than being a Muslim in today's world. All of it depends on what you do, which is why it's a false religion. But I'm a Christian. Are you? You can be a member of Temple Baptist Church and not be a Christian. You can be a member of any church, for that matter, and not be a Christian. If you are trusting what you have done or not done, if you are trusting the standard of righteousness that you have discerned from those around you, then you are missing the point. Look at what Paul says again. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I'm not the decider here. I'm not the judge of what is righteous. I don't want something that comes from my ability to keep a list of rules and regulations, but rather what I want is that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is why Peter said, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Paul's saying here that knowledge of Christ is what inspires and enables our ability to understand that our righteousness is but filthy rags, while his is perfect, clean, and pure, eternal. We live by faith, folks, in the righteousness of Christ, so that every moment of every day, every practice, every decision, every act, everything that we do in comparison not to those around us, but in comparison to that which is within us. The Spirit of God, the righteousness of Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, his payment of your sin on the cross is applied and his righteousness is made yours, so that the Bible would say you are adopted into his family, righteous children of the eternal God. Commitment to the righteousness of Christ is what we seek now that we really know. Knowing Christ, the knowledge of Christ, is going to give us a different perspective of the value of everything around us. The knowledge of Christ is going to give us a different perspective of our own ability and our own worth in human effort. And it's going to show us our utter dependency by faith in Christ Jesus for righteousness. What flows out of that? Verse 10 says, that I may know him. There's that word again. And the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know him. What does it look like to know Christ? Confidence in the power of Christ is what we see in knowing him in these words. But what does that look like? How do I experience knowing Christ? Here's how you do it. He said to know the power of his resurrection. What stirred in you when we sang, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend? That was power. That is the power of Almighty God given to us through the sure and certain reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, a dead Savior can't descend. A dead Savior doesn't live eternally. A dead Savior can't come back and put right all that is wrong. We don't believe in a dead God. We believe in a living God. And we believe that Jesus Christ rules and reigns alive today. And we have the hope that He is coming again. That when we leave this earth, we will go to Him. And that is the power of the resurrection. What does dependency on God, the knowledge of God, have to do with everything else? It has to do with the knowledge that we belong to Him and that He is alive forevermore and that He holds the keys over life and death. That's how you live every single day. That's how you grieve. But as those who have hope, that's how you face the challenges and uncertainties through faith in His certain provision. All of these things become very practical when we see them in this way and understand that the spiritual truths that transform our lives also are practical realities that we live every single day. Christian, listen to me. If your faith doesn't enable in you the ability to live your life more effectively and more confidently and more courageously, then I don't know who you're believing in, but it's not the power of Jesus Christ. What does it look like? It looks like power. In verse 10, he says, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What does it mean to know Christ? People read these words, share His sufferings, and then we take the hardships of life and we say, well, these are the sufferings that I'm sharing. Let me be real clear that from a biblical perspective, that's not what is meant here. From a biblical perspective, what is meant here is the suffering that is associated with being a follower of Jesus. So if you are suffering because you're a Christian, then that fits here. Now, there is an element of that that goes along with even those of us who live in a society in which we are not persecuted for our faith. There are plenty of people who are being persecuted and being killed today because they have professed faith in Christ in other parts of the world, not here for the most part. However, when you take your position with Jesus Christ and you desire an authentic faith of following Him, I assure you that you will face some suffering that will give you the sense of what He went through, because Satan is never going to be happy with you being a genuine servant of my Lord and Savior. You see what I mean? Spiritual warfare is a reality for every true believer. And so that means to know the fellowship of His sufferings. It means to fill them up. It means that the suffering that Christ endured in order to do the will of God is something that you and I must also identify with. The very notion and idea that you can embrace Christ and all it does is add to your stock and you give nothing up is false. So anyone who tells you that being a Christian means having what you want and having the power of God made available in your life and having this, that, and the other thing in the experience, healing and health and wellness and welfare, all that stuff, that's a bunch of lies that are coming from the pit. And if you'll pay close attention, you'll notice that they smell a little bit like smoke. But if on the other hand, you hear the message of truth, it should also always have contained within it the reality of suffering. Because you and I would not know God if it were not for the suffering of Jesus. And you and I, when we forget that, have moved away from where God desires that we should stay. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the broken body and we remember the shed blood, because it was our sin. And that's why when we face whatever hardships we go through in this life, we do so with courage and with grace, knowing that He sustains us in the midst of them, and it identifies us with Christ in a way that nothing else can, causing our relationship with Him to become more alive in the midst of suffering than it could ever be in the days of ease. A commitment to the righteousness of Christ is faith dependence on what he has done and who he is. And a confidence in the power of Christ is the assurance of knowing that he is alive forevermore and has identified us with him, even when and sometimes especially because of suffering, so that we become like him in his death. What does that mean? It means sin paid for and completely in the arms of God. We become like him in his death, dead to sin, but alive to Jesus. Verse 11 says, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. By any means possible. What's your goal in life? What is your focus of attention? What is your motivating force right now? How is it leading you, and what is it leading you to? Those are questions that we don't often ask if we have gone through some of those processes. We just sort of rely on what we've always known. But we need to remember that our goals have to go beyond the immediate. They have to go beyond the next 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. They have to have an eternal perspective if they are to be consistent with what he has called us to. Paul said, my desire is to be with God and in the meantime to serve him and to do what he has called me to faithfully. And so here's how I do that. And this is what it looks like. So that along the way, by any means possible, I attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul isn't worried about whether or not he's going to be resurrected. He isn't worried about whether or not he's got to do this, that, or the other thing. He is saying essentially and fundamentally that in every situation, in every circumstance, and whatever God brings my way, whether it be suffering and hardship, whether it be life or death, it makes no difference to me. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. What does the authentic Christian know? The authentic Christian knows Jesus, not by what's in his head, but by his heart. The authentic Christian knows Jesus not by what someone else has described, but by virtue of his own experience of daily walk with him. The authentic Christian knows Christ not just because of theology that has been taught, but by principle that has so transformed and truth instilled that it continues to grow by virtue of the Holy Spirit, making us more and more and more like Jesus. So what do you know? We say that pretty glibly, pretty flippantly. But when you put it into a biblical perspective, it takes on a whole new meaning. In fact, a better way to say it may be, who do you know? Do you know Jesus today? I mean, really know him? You should. We all should.